Good morning. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30 will be our text for today. And this section reads, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon and Salim, because the water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. As we are looking at this section of Scripture, I think one of the points that certainly comes forth here, as it does in many places, is that our focus must be on Jesus. And when our focus isn't on Jesus, we're not in a good place, and our hearts need to be consistently there. And that focus needs to characterize our day-to-day existence, not just on Sunday morning, but all the days of the week. We need to be focused on Jesus. There is a statement that is made, and that is, self-consciousness is the enemy of true worship. Self-consciousness being as the enemy of true worship and really the enemy of faithful ministry, that's a razor's edge statement, because you can fall off of that very quickly, because there needs to be awareness of ourselves, but only in the light of Christ. As we need to be drawing from what Jesus illuminates to us and how God exalts Christ and then how that benefits us. So we're not absent from this equation, but when we are blinded to Christ and we are so wrapped up in ourselves, that's a problem. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2, following his statements about the testimonies of faithful men and women in the past and how they kept their eyes focused on God regardless of what happened. And even though many of them never seeing what was promised, they continued faithfully. They served the Lord diligently. And because of those testimonies that we can draw on a regular basis, because those exist in the pages of Scripture and we can count on them to encourage our hearts, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those testimonies speaking to us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So throughout the course of our existence, we're to remain faithful. We are to stay focused on our goal to accomplish what God has put us here to do. We need to run with endurance, looking to Jesus. Consistently looking to Jesus. He is the founder, the perfecter of our faith. So hopefully as we're looking at this passage of Scripture in John's Gospel, we'll find our hearts encouraged to stay focused on Christ. In verses 22 through 24, we see that we are to be faithful in what God entrusts to us. Be faithful in what God entrusts to you. It's easy to be distracted, easy to be thinking about other things, but be faithful in what God entrusts to you. In verse 22, this is following all of what took place in this interaction with Jesus and Nicodemus, and then John's comment on that, his testimony on that. So following those events, it says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So Jesus and his disciples went from Jerusalem and they go into the countryside of Judea. He's engaging in his public ministry now, declaring to people who come around him, he is the Son of God. He is the one who was promised to come. He is the Messiah. We will find out as we get into chapter 4 that the baptisms were not done personally by Jesus, but by his disciples. John 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, and when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So we see that Jesus wasn't actually doing any of the baptizing, his disciples were. But they are so characterized as his followers that they are seen and it is acknowledged that this is a part of what he was doing. The message of Jesus is the same message proclaimed by John the Baptist, and Jesus, he is the focus of both of those camps. So what Jesus proclaims and what John the Baptist proclaims are the same basic message. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's time to bring his Savior to this earth, the Messiah, the enveloping of God's purposes, redemptive purposes have dawned. And John is calling people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But notice, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is saying, he's the Messiah, he's the Savior of the world, and repentance is needed. So we see this message coming forth from both of these camps. John's message, Jesus' message, repent. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this baptism that's being practiced here is a display of repentance, turning from sin and selfishness in preparation for the ministry of the Messiah. So people were coming out of Jerusalem, coming around him as he left Jerusalem and went out into the Judean countryside, and they're drawn to him and they're listening to his teaching. They're listening to what he has to say. And as a result of what he is saying, they realize we need to turn from what we've been doing. We need to repent. We need to acknowledge you. We need to be committed to following you. And so they were baptized with the realization of that repentance, turning from those things and looking to different things. In verse 23, we see in John also was baptizing at Enon in Salim. And why? Because the water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. So John and his disciples are baptizing in Enon, it's another word for spring. It's that's really what that designation is. So this location is a place of springs where there was likely lots of water. It is, from what people have been able to piece together from historical record, it is north of Jerusalem, likely in the area of Samaria at some place. So, but there was abundant water there. The fact that it says because the water was plentiful there indicates that this was a baptism of immersion, acknowledging that you're turning away from these things, being washed from them, and moving on into a different way of life. The word baptizing, excuse me, I apologize. The word baptizing comes from the word baptizomai or baptizo, and it means to wash, assumedly by dipping in a ceremonial way. So that is what the word means. In the closing phase of the ministry of John the Baptist and the opening phase of the ministry of Jesus the Messiah, both John and Jesus are calling people to repentance. Their message is similar. There's very little distinction in that. It's in preparation for what God is going to bring and do. Jesus is ministering in Judea, likely by the Jordan River, where there was plenty of water. And John is in Samaria, ministering among these springs of water. God is still using the ministry of John to prepare people to welcome Jesus with hearts of repentance. That is his purpose, to prepare the way of the Lord. So both Jesus and John are being faithful to the ministries entrusted to them by God. Jesus came to this earth, sent by God, to be the Savior. John came to prepare the way for Jesus to come. Each one of them doing what they're doing, they're being faithful to what God entrusted them to do. That is very much what we're called to do, is to be faithful with what God entrusts you and I to do on his earth for his glory. We're to be faithful stewards in all of life and all of ministry. To be a steward means that you are entrusted certain responsibilities by God, enabled by God to do them, and you are accountable for how those things are being done. So as a faithful steward, we're all to do this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, this is the way the Apostle Paul describes it. He says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of us, of stewards, that they be found faithful. You and I are stewards, just like John is a steward. And Jesus is absolutely faithful to what God entrusted him to do. So we see John fulfilling that as well. And may God find us faithful as we live our lives on his earth, as we function in the ways that he has called us to function. And may he be the focus of the glory. We're here to bring honor to him. And then in verse 24, we have this little parenthetical insertion. For John had not been put in prison. So John the apostle is writing this gospel account. Remember, it's toward the end of that first century. So all of this, there's a lot of history now that's already been established. The synoptic gospels have already been out. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been known and read. And so John puts this statement here about this, what's happening around Jerusalem after Jesus interacted with Nicodemus, goes out into the Judean wilderness. John then goes north into Samaria, and they're doing this ministry. John had not been put into prison. So John makes this statement with the awareness that people are likely going to be familiar with this historical account found in the other Gospels. But his historical note shows that these ministry events happen earlier than any of the ministry events recorded in the Synoptics. And that's the reason he puts that out there. That he's giving information that the synoptic writers did not communicate. So we come then to the next section, verses 25 through 26. And we see from these verses the importance that we have to avoid the natural and avoid natural and unholy comparative condemnation. That is just a natural thing for us. We get wrapped up in comparison, and then when we get wrapped up in comparison, measuring ourselves by ourselves, seeing other people, seeing what they do, there's this human consequence of being critical and being condemning. And we need to constantly be aware of that temptation in our own hearts and lives. There's none of us here that are exempt from that. There is no one here that at some point in time in your life doesn't feel some sense of comparison and condemnation toward others. We all are battling this thing. In verse 25, it says, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification." So the disciples who are still associating with John and supporting him in his ministry have this discussion with this Jewish man. So this Jewish man comes and follows them up into this area where they're baptizing and ministering. In the exchange, the Jewish man asked about purification, meaning the ritual cleansing or washing. And he may have asked the purpose for their baptizing and how it compares to the baptizing done by Jesus and his followers. He must have known and had seen Jesus in the wilderness of Judea, and having seen that, witnessed that, then goes and up to where John is, and he asks his followers the question, "Explain to me this practice of purification. How is it what you're doing, and then how does that compare to what Jesus is doing?" The result in verse 26, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him.'" The context of this question that they bring to John the Baptist is evidently surfaced by this Jewish inquirer. Something that he said to them in his interaction with them caused them to think about the ministry of Jesus and their own ministry with John. And they come to him, says, "Those coming to be baptized with Jesus are in greater number than those being baptized by John." And we even see that in the passage we read in John 4. So that presentation, as this man comes up to them and he says, "Explain to me these purifications, because Jesus is over baptizing people by the River Jordan, and a lot more people than this are going to him, and you guys are up here doing this. What does all this mean?" And so John's disciples hear that and they come to John and they're concerned, because it looks like Jesus' ministry is growing in popularity and theirs is not. Theirs is starting to recede. This sparked the age-old problem humans deal with regularly, and that is comparative condemnation. They address John respectfully as their lead teacher, and they call him Rabbi. And they recall John's ministry along the Jordan River, remembering when he saw Jesus and declared to everyone when he saw Jesus and baptized Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So this was John's declaration. But now, fueled by jealousy, they make an exaggerated claim and they say he is baptizing and all are going to him. That's a human tendency, isn't it? To blow things out of proportion a little bit. You know, we're here together, but now all the people are going to him. But that's not true. There were people that were going to be baptized by John. Verse 23 makes that point very clear. So what's going on in the hearts of these disciples of John? Their words appear to come with resentment and bitterness. You see, when we start comparing ourselves to other people and we start looking at what other people are doing, why they're doing it, and how it applies to us, there's this tendency to take on a critical spirit. They feel compelled to defend the honor of their leader, John the Baptist. Maybe they want John to go where Jesus is ministering, to set up shop there and see whose ministry then becomes more desirable. Can you not imagine some of the human reasoning here? It is not uncommon for followers of certain teachers to become more zealous for their teacher's notoriety than the teachers themselves. Matt. And you can see that throughout history, both secular and sacred. It's incredible how passionate the followers of individuals can become, more zealous, more antagonistic than the leader themselves. They knew John's selfless proclamation of the significance of Christ. They'd been with John. They'd heard him teach. They knew what he had said. We go back to John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Speaking and describing John the Baptist, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." This was the characterization of John's ministry from the beginning. He was on the scene to make much of the coming Messiah, the light that had come into the world. And in John chapter 1 and verse 30, John's very own words, he says of Jesus, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." He casts all his acknowledgement on the significance of Jesus Christ. So here are these disciples of John, and they are confused. Although they know John's message, they are slighted by the growing popularity of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? They heard what he had to say. They believed what he had to say. They followed him. But then when what he said would happen happens, now they're discomforted. Now they're struggling. They seem to think that John the Baptist must be hurt by this turn of events. They seem to think that maybe his feelings are wounded by this. We're pretty good at doing this, aren't we, as humans? Kind of stirring up the awareness of hurt, and we kind of like to, in a sense, lick one another's wounds, create these divides and divisions. Such blind loyalty helps to bring understanding to why some of the followers of John never gave up allegiance to him and became followers of Jesus. There were many in historical account that continued their absolute allegiance to John the Baptist, even though Jesus had come on the scene and he was the fulfillment of all that John proclaimed. And they grew antagonistic to the followers of Christ. There is danger in personality cults. This is not a good thing. This is why it is so important for all of us as followers of Jesus to stay focused on Jesus and not ourselves. This sounds so easy, but it's not. The temptation is for us to be consumed with us and not with Christ. But keep these things in mind, people of God. Sooner or later, our lives and our ministries will fade away. You can't escape that. Sooner or later, you're going to die. Sooner or later, even your ministry, what you've done, is going to begin to fade because it's the natural course of events on earth. Should we not be anticipating that, praying about that, be aware of that very fact? It's not about us. It's about representing a ministry that will continue on. The ministry of Jesus. And keep this also in mind. Whether in life or ministry, no one is indispensable. Anyone that thinks that they are is not being biblical in their heart. The ministry of Christianity is not dependent on any one individuals or small groups of people. We're here by the grace of God, for the glory of God, and we are here to represent Him well. So, furthermore, as the Apostle Paul himself made the statement, no matter how well we run, one day we will all finish our course. No escaping that. We will all finish our course. We will be done with our time on earth. It'll be over. And making much of Jesus is really what counts. That is really what it means to run well, is to keep your heart and mind focused on Christ, doing all that you do to His honor and glory, not getting caught up in all these details that cause our attention to be distracted to where we become self-focused and self-conscious rather than God-conscious and honoring Jesus for what He's done. You know what? I think if God were to say something to all of us about our lives, it would be that we need to learn how to fade away gracefully. That'd probably be a good thing to take to heart. How do we fade away gracefully? And quite honestly, we never know. Sometimes we may disappear instantly. And we need to be setting our hearts and focus on Jesus, so then in our absence, the focus is always directed to Christ. How did we do this? The only way that we can fade away gracefully is to intensify our focus on Jesus. What can we do to stay fixed on Him, calling our hearts to honor Him? You know, when we sing the songs like we sang today in worship, that this isn't just a time of, you know, this is the stuff that precedes the sermon. This is so rich, so full of truth, that Christ is to be central in all that we are, and it should stir our hearts to refresh that commitment. That's why we're here. That's why we're on His earth, to bring glory to Him, not to bring glory to ourselves. So we come to verses 27 and 30. We need to delight in making much of Jesus. In verse 27, John the Baptist answers. He has this explanation to his curious and confused and competitive followers. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. John's followers come up to him. They say, "Man, you know, John, we're concerned because here we are. We're being faithful in ministry. We're doing all this stuff. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he's baptizing people. Now all the people seem to be going that direction. That's concerned us. Doesn't that trouble you? What should we do here?" And John's expression, I think it's hard to even imagine a more God-centered and humble response than this. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. How important is this for us whenever we feel ourselves in a challenge of maybe comparing ourselves with others, and maybe somebody comes to our side and gives us props, and we need to say, "Whoa, what is this all about? This is about God and His honor and glory. It's not about us. Never has been." John exalts the greatness of Almighty God by affirming that God's sovereign hand is behind every gift and benefit coming to men and women. What a comfort that is, and what a refining of our focus that should be. The sovereign God, total control, everything that you and I have, everything that we've received, every benefit, every blessing, every struggle, every hardship, it's all by His hand. a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him by God. This was the same type of thing that the Apostle Paul was trying to get the church at Corinth to understand. What was the major problem in the church at Corinth that we've talked about years ago in 1 Corinthians? It is the destructive nature of comparative condemnation. And the Apostle Paul makes this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Isn't this just a typical human problem? Even in Christian life, in ministry, is what do you have that you didn't receive? Everything that you have that's an ability that you have been blessed with in order to do and to serve and to help, it's a gift from Him. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as if you did not? That's just wrong. Who should be exalted for how we live and how we serve? Almighty God. It's dangerous, isn't it? And the reason it's so dangerous is it's so easy to put ourselves at the forefront. We must resist that temptation. And the best way to do that is keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the giver of all good things. In chapter 11 of Romans, Paul makes this comment. Or who has given a gift to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So when it really gets right down to it, it's all from him. And it's all about him. And it's all for the glory of him. So let's call our hearts into surrender and submission to that important biblical truth. We'll not serve the Lord well, nor will we serve others well, if that isn't our heart motivation. That we do what we do for the glory of God, and we find joy in it. It's not reluctant, it's not begrudgingly, it's wholeheartedly. May God, Jesus, be exalted for the way that we're enabled to serve. You know, we are on God's earth in this very present time of His redemptive history by His design. You and I can sit here and say, well, I wish I had lived in a different day. And if it had been years ago, this could happen and that, I would have had this. You're here by God's design. Right now, on His earth, in this location by His design. So let's accept that reality and seize the moment by the grace that He gives us. God's got a purpose for you. He's going to bring glory to His name through His people. Let's stay focused on Him. God will enable us and lead us by His wisdom and purpose. God is going to progressively shape and refine us by His glorious goodness as well. We will be shaped by these things. We do well to learn them, because God loves us enough to refine us. God loves us enough to shape our hearts to surrender to His purpose. If John the Baptist listens to the murmurings of the people and feels slighted that he's not more successful or that he desires greater popularity, would this not be a rebellion of arrogance? Do you see how we must fight these fights? And isn't John the Baptist an incredible example? Because he's doing it well. We need to learn from him in this. John is where he is, doing what he's doing by God's design, and he is content in that. Jesus is where he is, doing what he's doing by God's design, and John is glorifying God for that. As with Jesus and John, we are to be faithful and humbly entrust the results in life to our God. may God help us to be humble. That's one of the things you and I've got to recognize is humility is not something we make ourselves to be. We can't make ourselves humble. We need God to help us to be humble. And we trust him in that. And we listen to his expectations for us to walk in that humility that he will gift us with. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Where does all this come from? It comes from the grace of God. Trust him. Ask him. Ask him to purge those arrogant attitudes. Ask him to purge away the resistance as you walk through life. Ask him to be honored in all that you do. Thank God for the time in which you live. Thank God for who he has made you to be and for how he is shaping you and your brothers and sisters in Christ to be more like Jesus. We come to verse 28. He says, You yourselves bear witness, or bear me witness, that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So John, in continuing his explanation of his ministry and what his heart is like, John does not resent the role God enables him to play in the story of redemption. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. So John told his followers he wasn't the Christ. But his purpose was what? To prepare the way for Christ. So when Christ comes on the scene, should John resent that? Should his followers resent that? No. The rising popularity of Jesus is exactly what John expected. And it's what God used John to help accomplish, to make much of Christ in his ministry, to prepare the way. When he makes the statement, I have been sent, he's acknowledging his God-ordained role. He was sent for that very purpose. We're on this earth by God's design at this time for his very purpose. Then we come to verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And quite honestly, I don't know if you don't have the historical context of what that wedding celebration is like, I don't know how any of this makes sense. So I'm hoping that this unpacking of this situation helps this to have greater understanding in your heart. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So, John describes his heart to promote Jesus with the events of a wedding celebration. So John, in this sense, is like the best man, the friend of the bridegroom. Are you with me so far? Okay. So he's the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, who had certain responsibilities for the wedding celebration. So this friend of the bridegroom has certain responsibilities. He helps plan and prepare for the wedding. He's involved in that process. At the wedding celebration, he oversees the wedding feast, as well as all the festivities that are associated with it. As the night of that celebration lingers on, he announces to the people, there's a pause in this celebration. And at that time, he escorts the bride to the bridal chamber where their marriage will be consummated. And so the bridegroom escorts the bride to the bridal chamber, goes in a, typically away from all the festivities and celebrations, and he goes and he takes that bride and brings her into that bridal chamber and closes the door and waits. He waits for the groom. And he stands at the door, and as soon as he hears the voice of the groom at the door, he opens the door. The groom goes in to his bride to consummate their marriage. He exits that room and goes back to the wedding feast and calls the people now to begin again the celebration. That's what John's talking about. When you hear it in that way, John is saying he doesn't have any confusion about his role. He's not the groom. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Jesus is the groom, and John's role is like the best man. He prepares the matters leading up to this consummation. John has heard the voice of Jesus as the groom, and his joy as the best man is full as he sees Jesus and his bride of followers coming together. John leads this joyful celebration of people who see what's happening, and he is content in that role. He rejoices in it. John's God-given ministry is successful, and he delights to fulfill it. The increasing prominence of the ministry of Jesus troubles some of John's followers, but for John, he says, this is the reason I'm happy. Look at what God is doing. This is what it's all about. Jesus is here. Man, let the celebration continue. Christ has come. He must increase. I must decrease. The focus of John's life and ministry is the arrival of the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus. John's ministry is not about John and promoting his prominence and popularity. May God help us all to remember this in our lives as followers of Jesus. When he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Please understand, John is not conceding victory to a superior opponent. John is rejoicing in God's saving purpose being realized through Jesus. John is happy to fade into the background as Jesus takes greater and greater prominence. This should be the heart of every follower of Christ. May Jesus be exalted. May he be lifted up. Let's not make it about us. Let's make it about him, and let it be our joy to make much of him. As we all grow in our sanctification, the truth of this verse must guide our hearts as well. Our greatest purpose and joy should be the exaltation of Jesus. How much time does your heart find itself being fixed on Christ and so thankful for who he is and what he's done? How thankful are we for his involvement in our lives, in the very things that we experience on a day-to-day? You say, well, it would be great if things went well. Do you not realize that in the hardships and difficulties, he's teaching us some very important and valuable lessons, and we need to take note of that. He wants to be exalted even in the challenges, even in the sufferings. He wants to be exalted. John was faithful in that commitment to the very end. It cost him his head. It cost him his head, but the Lord was glorified in all that he did. This should be our imperative all the days of our walk on earth. He must increase. I must decrease. So as we think about this passage and ask some questions, how can you be more faithful in the areas God entrusts to your care? Are you aware of the things that he's entrusted to you? And how could you honor him more in the things that you set your hand to do? In life, in ministry, what are the things that are entrusted to your care, and how can you stay more focused? You're going to have to stay focused on Jesus in all of that. You know, I find myself falling apart, when I become caught up in the events or the circumstances or the people and all of that, and my heart gets led astray from Christ. From what specific areas of your life do you need God to purge comparative condemnation? And if you're sitting here and saying, you know, I don't know that I'm comparatively condemning in any way, shape, or form in my life, I question how serious you are about examining your heart. This is such a natural propensity for us as humans. We do this without thinking. So we should be able to say, God, here's some areas. Here's the ones you've recently revealed, and I need to deal with these. Help me, God. Purge these things from my heart. God, may I continually remember how important Jesus is in the midst of all of this. And in what ways are you delighting in making much of Jesus? You know, isn't John's contentment encouraging to your hearts? He was faithful. When the stirring up of this competitive assessment was brought to him, he didn't waver. His heart was fixed and focused because he was delighting in what he was given to do, and he saw it happening, and it filled him with joy. Where are you delighting? What are the areas of your delight as you walk this earth? There should be joy in serving our God. There should be joy in serving others. And may God help these things to be realized in us. God, come and help us as your people, your church, to honor you, to be stirred by you. God, protect us from ourselves and our wayward hearts. Keep our focus on you and Jesus the Son. May your Spirit come and mightily empower us to accomplish these things. God, may you be the center focus, so you are the glory. You are the honor of all that we do. We ask this, God, to the glory of your name in Jesus. Amen. All right, Sunday school at 9:30.